The one thing that I did notice when we were over there for that conference, the first day, I was just looking at the faces of all the pastors and the missionaries and evangelists that were there, and it just was very pronounced that they were tired. They were just exhausted. And one of the things that Sam Gipp said, and he's used this before, this analogy before, he said, say you're given X number of artillery pieces to take on the enemy, and you know that there's 10,000 enemy soldiers coming, and you concentrate your fire directed for 10,000 people. He said, now imagine that the next thing you hear is that 9,000 of them quit and left, and you've only got 1,000. And he said, that 1,000 is going to be specifically targeted and specifically hit more than if there was 10,000. And he said, that's kind of the way it is today with a lot of churches dropping off, churches closing doors. He said very specifically, he knew of, I think it was 5 churches that are like ours that have shuttered the doors. They're done, gone, just no longer exist. I'm like, wow, that's scary. It's really scary. One thing I did notice is at the end of the conference, on Thursday, everybody just seemed like they had a renewed vigor, a renewed desire to get back out there and get into the battle. And I say all that to say this because chapter 8 of Nehemiah takes a decidedly different turn. And, we see that as the Lord has used in a very specific way some things in regards to how the Lord's using Nehemiah, his whole role and his whole work took on a very different direction once Nehemiah chapter 6 occurred. And in chapter 7 we obviously see that service showing up. But one of the things that I wanted us to take a look at here is back in chapter 7, before we move on to chapter 8, there's this word that keeps showing up in chapter 7 of verse 65. It talks about a Tirshatha. And this word is very specifically talking about somebody that is in governance over another. And we see it appear in verse 70. And what we'll see as we, as we can kind of continue on throughout the rest of this book, we're going to see that that individual that is mentioned right there, very specifically is Nehemiah himself. And we see in verse 9 of chapter 8, and I just wanted to point this out, it says, in Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha. And it talks very specifically who that is. He was put in a primary role over governance over this this province and in Jerusalem. And while he was at one point in time a very distinct individual that was building a wall for the Lord, very clearly we see there's this change that occurs in his ministry, and he goes about setting up men and putting them in specific locations and specific roles. But verse 8, we begin to see a bit of a spiritual awakening occur. Now, obviously we know that Ezra is a companion book to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra is charged with rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah is charged with rebuilding the wall. We see there's some overlap in verse 9 of the same chapter where it even discusses Ezra and what happens with him and how they come together and they're working together for the Lord. And in this chapter, and we're not going to read the entire chapter right here, right now, we're going to kind of go through and we will piecemeal it together. We're going to see that this revival that occurred, this calling together of all these people getting together for this revival service is interesting. You know, there's a lot of stuff that is being said about revival services today. And they talk about revival in the churches. And revival to me means to live again, to make alive again. And I understand the concepts behind it, but if we are saved, born again children of God, we don't need to be living again because we were already born again. So when it talks about revival, we're not talking about it in that nature. We're talking about it about, if you will, getting those desires back, kind of like what we talked about in Sunday school, about some of the motivation behind why we do and why we serve and the way that we do that. And what we see here in the first part, in kind of the outline of the chapter, is the first part we're going to see them beginning to regard and look at the Word of God. In the second kind of a category of this chapter, we're going to see how the people understood the Word of God and how that was brought, and then how the people acted upon the Word that they heard. So we're going to talk about the reading, we're going to talk about the understanding, and then we're going to talk about the acting. And one of the key things that you see in regards to a Christian today is that's kind of how it works. You actually have to get into a mode of reading the Bible, taking what you have learned from the Bible in an understanding form, and applying it to your life in a form of actually working and doing something and acting upon it. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. And then we're going to see the end result is what happens when this revival occurs. What are the results of this revival? So let's take a look at verses 1 through 8. It says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah and on his right hand and on his left, Padiah and Mishael and Malachiah and Hashem and Hashabanata and Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord there with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua and Bani and Sariba and Jamin and Akub and Shabbathiah and Hojiah and Messiah and Kalita and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Peliah. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their places. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So we're going to kind of stop there and mention a few things about what we see here. Now, it's important to understand that as this physical thing was being brought about, it's important to note that again, the nation of Israel is always kind of focused on those physical things, more so than the Gentiles. Now, obviously, I understand that today's day and age, we live in a very materialistic society. We live in a society that is flooded with things, and people want things. There's a bit of a change with those that are in the millennial age, age category. Those millennials have a different look at how they do things. They're not so fixated upon things. They're more fixated upon experiences. But again, that can become a god, but we're not going into that. But the nation of Israel has always had a distinct connection with the things of the physical world. And by that, when we go over there and you read those, the Beatitudes, if you will, the Sermon on the Mount, about blessed is this and blessed is that, and Not making light of it in any way, shape, or form, but those categories that are there, those verses that are there, what was being taught, you know, it talks about, the meek inheriting the earth, talking about the nation of Israel receiving those promises. And that's a lot of time what replacement theology is about. Replacement theology is about who's gonna rule and reign in this world. It's kind of ironic, because when you take a look at all the films that have a bad guy in it, whether it's a superhero film or whether it's a some sort of fictional thing or whatever it is, there's always a bad guy that wants what? World domination. He wants to control the world. He wants to run everything. And he always makes sure that he's got that desire and the means and the resources to do that. Well, you know, it kind of is the same thing with some of this replacement theology. It's about they want this world. They want to rule and reign. They want this world and want to be over the things that are in this world. Well, again, as we've said before, that's not specifically our inheritance. That's not what it's for. You know, this world is talked about for the nation of Israel, not necessarily for the church. Now, we do have a role that we play here, and I understand that. But very clearly, the things that we begin to see with the nation of Israel are physical. And I say all that to say this. There had to be this, if you will, in typology and signs to the nation of Israel about a restoration of the nation as a whole. So the first thing that they rebuilt was the temple. That signified the heart of Israel. The second thing that they did was the outside wall, which again signified the things of the flesh. And what God was communicating is that you have to get your heart right before you can be rebuilding the wall on the outside. Many people want to change the outside before they want to change the inside. Well, changing the outside doesn't help with anything on the inside. And we see the pattern that's here. The heart changed. The temple was rebuilt. The outside changed because there was this desire now to do the things of the Lord in a physical sense. And the walls rebuilt. Now we're seeing there's this spiritual revival that is occurring and is coming up. And as we have this reading of the Word of God, it begins with that because that's where the primary thing comes from. Before revival can happen, before revival can begin anywhere, and I know a lot of people talk about revival happening in the United States, and they say, well, first and foremost, revival has to happen in the church, has to happen in the hearts of the congregation, and I get that. And then it happens in the church, and then it happens in the communities, and then it'll happen in the countries. You know, it would absolutely be great if we could see a revival here in the United States of America. I think it would be awesome. I think it would be something that would be, it could be along the lines of what you see with Josiah, where there was a revival in the very last part of that kingdom, in the last part of those days. I mean, that would be awesome to be able to see individuals coming to Christ, Christ's name being proclaimed, on all those things. But we're living in a day and age where rather than building things up, people are wanting to tear things down. I saw a specific comment that was made that said it's kind of interesting that here we are tearing down these old Confederate statues and memorials, and they said, what's next? And then it showed a picture of, as a statue, and it was probably in a Catholic church of Jesus Christ. We said, well, this is what's next. If we begin to tear down the things of history, we'll begin to tear down the things of spirituality and religion, and we will then begin to have nothing left in this society. Imagine going along and they finally say, well, now maybe now's the time to take all of the monuments and everything that we have that has a reference to God and remove it. To become godless. It's interesting that they're wanting to pull all those statues down, but yet we still keep a statue of Karl Marx in Seattle. Well, that's weird. Well, it depends on who your God is. But here, there's obviously a respect for the Word of God. And as we see, there's a distinct, they wanted to be here. Now, the book of Nehemiah is interesting because the book of Nehemiah is where we see a lot of the things that we happen to see in churches today. One of the first things that always stands out to anybody that looks at this is in chapter 4. It says, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of what? Wood." Well, what do we have right here? This. It's wood. It's a pulpit. Now, I'm not going to stand on it because I'm going to fall off and hurt myself. But you know, we're standing on a platform here. Have you ever wondered why that occurs? Now, a lot of people will say it's so that I can lord over somebody. I don't want to lord over, you know, and you'll see me occasionally, I will walk down from there and I will get down on, you know, the carpeted area and I will preach and speak from here. And it's not a matter of lording over anybody. But we see that this is a common pattern. And so the older churches and some of the older, specifically Protestant style churches, you will actually see that they will have a very high pulpit. And they'll actually have a little winding staircase that walks up there. And for me, I'm glad we don't have one of those because I'm not real fond of heights, but you know, I'm sure I would probably get used to it. But again, the reason that that exists is again for projection purposes and so that people can see. That's it. You know, they even do it in movie theaters. What do? They slant. They slant the ground so everyone can see up front. Well, in this situation, rather than slanting the ground so everyone can see, they raised up Ezra, as it says there, in the midst, so that everyone could see him. And I mean, they made it very, very, very clear that that was the purpose of why he was doing what he was doing. He says, which they made for the purpose. And in verse 5 it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Now, it wasn't talking about governance and being above them in a physical sense. He was talking about actually being there and being seen by everybody. So we see that. We see in verse 6, we see people answering, amen, amen. Have you ever wondered where that came from? Right here. Nehemiah. The return back when somebody is preaching, somebody says, amen. Right there. You see them, as it says, they're bowing their heads and worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, bowing our heads in prayer. It's part of what we do as far as worship. The reading of the Word of God. And it says in verse 7 that these individuals caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. There is a doctrine that is out there that says that essentially the only thing that you can do as far as when it comes to preaching is you must only use Bible verses. You cannot add anything to it other than to just simply get up there and read the Bible. Well, as interesting as that may be, and I understand the power behind the Word of God, and that's where it is, even Jesus Christ himself explained the Word of God with parables. Sermon illustrations, if you will. Something that very distinctly would cause somebody to get an understanding of what is being taught. So that's necessary and very, very clearly used. Jesus Christ used it. Paul used examples like that. And here is Ezra and the rest of them. Now this would be interesting. Now when it comes to this passage in Nehemiah, it's interesting to see in verse 7, we see all these guys there that are helping Ezra along. Now could you imagine if I was up here reading the Word of God and Raymond decided that as part of this, what he was going to do was going to go around and start giving you guys the understanding of what I was reading. And somebody else comes along and gives an understanding of what is being read. See, it wasn't just Ezra that was doing it. So when a person comes and goes back to this and says, well, this is why we do what we do. Okay, well, how come we don't see that going on? Probably because that would be confusing. I think it would be a hard time for Raymond to try to speak over another person that's up here with a booming loud voice. I mean, Raymond's got a loud voice too, but if I'm projecting and I'm up above him, my voice, the nature of the way wavelengths work, I'm going to drown him out. I'm going to drown him out. But very clearly, this is something that is different. We also see them that they were lifting up their hands while they were saying amen. Sometimes you see that, sometimes you don't. Also at the same time, it says in verse 5, it says when he opened it, all the people stood up. Have you ever wondered why sometimes when somebody begins to read the Bible, they say, let's all stand? Right there. But when they never sat down. That would be an interesting service. I wonder if we should try that sometime. What do you think, Raymond? No? That we stand in the whole service? You're like, keep it short. What's that? I have trouble with it, and I'm doing all the standing. But very clearly, I mean, you see that there's some major differences that are here. But what we see is that this is kind of used as, if you will, a launching platform of how when we come together to worship the Lord, when we come together to hear from the Word of God, we use the principles that are found in here. We see very clearly in verses 3 through 6, or excuse me, 3 and 7, that they were very patient. They were very patient. They were very attentive to it. They came for the sole purpose of hearing the Word of God. They called Ezra out and said, we want to hear from the book of the law. Now this is something that is important to understand because again, as we look at from the role of a servant, this is key and important thing for a servant to understand. Everybody was there. The servant has to understand that there is a primary importance of the Word of God being preached, a primary importance of the Word of God being read, a primary importance of the Word of God in a person's life, period. And here's this group of individuals that have now come together and has made it very, very clear that there was a great amount that was there. It says in verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street. Well, there's an interesting thing. There's a very interesting thing. This, by the way, is also one of the verses where they get a lot of the stuff from street preaching about. But here, very clearly, we see that there's some things that are going on about this service. The people were attentive. Well, people were attentive. You know, sometimes people are not attentive. You know, it becomes difficult sometimes being a pastor. You see things out there that you wish you don't see. Being up here. But these people were attentive. You know, one of the key things that they really truly wanted is they wanted to receive something from the Lord. They wanted to get something from God. They wanted to get something from God. We see here in verse 4 where he stands up for this purpose and Ezra opens the book in the sight of the people. He's opening it up clearly so that they can see where it is coming from. Where it is coming from. I have seen some pastors preach before where they never use the Bible. One of the common things that they've actually said, and I've heard a couple of contemporary pastors say, no, we never go up there and carry up the Bible. We never carry the Bible up there. We never do those things. We don't have a Bible like that. I only preach from the PowerPoints. Now I understand if you preach from the PowerPoints, that's fine. But even in the case, and I correct me if I'm wrong, Raymond, but when Ruckman would get up there, he would always bring his Bible up. Yeah. He always brought it up. I mean, even though it always looked like he was preaching from memory. Yeah, He always had his Bible there. There's something about it when you show somebody from the Word of God. You know, this is very true with soul winning too. You want to show it to them from the Word of God. I mean, yes, I understand you can quote it to them and things of that nature, but sometimes it means a lot more to a person when you're showing them from the Bible. They read it themselves. One of the pastors was talking about how he was witnessing to an individual, and the person would open up the Bible and begin to show them to him, and the person would grab the Bible and pull it out of their hands and goes, "Where is it? Where is it? Show it to me." And he'd read it. He'd read it and he'd look up and then he'd read it again. Read and look up and read it again. It's like, okay, show me another one. He wanted to see it from the Bible. And this is important why this is going on here, because again, there had to be an establishment of the authority. One of the problems that you have when you're working with individuals that are returning from the wilderness, so to speak, they're returning from backsliding, is they have to begin to understand the principle of authority all over again. The final authority for everything that we do in God's Word Baptist Church is the Bible. Has to be. I'm not a final authority. Raymond's not a final authority. Nobody here is a final authority when it comes to what is being preached and taught. The final authority is the Word of God. And if something is said that is against the Word of God, then the Word of God is what reigns supreme. The other person is wrong. By the way, you're never going to be wrong if you use the Bible correctly. And that's something that has to occur. You have to be, you know, again, know how to use the Bible. Again, like we talked about this morning, doctrine. And it's interesting to see in verses 5 and 6 that the people were not prompted to stand up. When he opened up the book and he opened up the law, the thing that they immediately did is they got up. And here they are, they're sitting there, they're patiently waiting for it. Ezra gets up to there. He gets it out so everyone can see it. He opens it up, and I can see him unfolding it right, you know, just kind of in my own mind, unfolding it, and everybody just stands. There was a reverence there. There was a reverence that was there. When the Word of God is read, there should be a reverence. It shouldn't be read slipshod. It shouldn't be read half-heartedly. There needs to be an attendance given to it. There has to be consideration about it. There has to be a responsiveness to it. And we see the responsiveness that was here. The people stood up, and what did they do? They said, "Amen, amen." They lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Bible verse would be read, and here's the interesting thing. The Bible verse is what they said amen at. Not the understanding. The Bible. The scripture. And this is what they would do. They would hear something that would be read where it said, "Thou shalt serve no other gods," or "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," or they'll hear something of that nature where it talks about, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart," and so on and so forth. And they would do what? They would raise their hands and they would bow their heads and they would say, "Amen, amen," to that. And for the people that could understand and the people that were there, the others would come around and they would engage them and say, "Do you understand what this verse means? Do you understand what that says? Do you understand the meaning behind what is being said about love the Lord thy God with everything you are and have?" There was an understanding. And here these priests would come around and they would cause them to understand. What it says there in verse 7, cause the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. And here's an interesting thing. They had been so far away from the law that they didn't understand what it meant anymore. We live in a day and age in a society today where, you know what? People do not understand the Bible when it is read to them. What is the biggest complaint about why everyone uses a different version of the Bible? Yeah, I can't understand it. It's too hard. Well, the problem isn't the Bible. Like I said, I'm reading another book that was written in the 1800s. It was written by somebody that was a contemporary to Hudson Taylor. Now, that's a few hundred years ago. And it's a challenge because the grammar is not the same as we use today. The language and the words that are used are not the same. There's words that you have to look up. There's things that you have to reread three or four times. It's not an easy read like they do today. You know, you can pick up a book of fiction and you can probably skim through each page and you can read through all these pages. I always laugh at those individuals that would say, "Oh, I can speed read anything." You throw Spurgeon in front of them. Speed read that. It's tough. You can't speed read that. You can't speed read the Bible. People try, but the end result is it provides zero effect. Then if the purpose of the Bible is to provide effect in the lives of men and women, then it must be read with that purpose. The people knew the law was important. They knew who gave it to them. They knew it was the Lord. They knew that it was something that they had reverence to, but they didn't understand it. And somebody came along and showed them and helped them. Said, caused the people to understand the law. In verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly. Distinctly. And gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I mean, they pointed things out. Imagine, if you will, going back to the things that are found in the book of Deuteronomy, which they were reading, and explaining what has occurred in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus. And saying, you know what's going on here in Deuteronomy? This is a new group. This is the next generation. Because the first generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They gave the sense. They gave historical context. They told them what it was about. They told them what it was referencing, what it meant. All of those things. Why do we do these things? Why do we do all this? And remember, at this time, they'd been many years without a temple. They'd been many years without an altar. There was no sacrifice made. All this stuff is starting back up. And I can just see it now. Some little child pulling on mommy and daddy's, you know, clothing going, what are they going to do with that lamp? Well, watch and see. Oh! Ah, why are they doing that? For your sin. And the priests would come and they would make the sense of it and they would make them understand and say, this is what is being represented. You understand that the bulls and the rams and the lambs and the doves and the things that are there were representative of your sin and the life that had to be slain and the blood that had to be shed for that purpose. You have a whole generation that didn't even understand that. One of the pastors was also saying at that conference, he said, we're entering a day and age, he said, where the next group of pastors that are getting called, he said, if we're doing our job as Christians, and we're witnessing to people, the next generation of pastors are going to be tatted. They are going to have holes where they had piercings. See, Somebody gets called to go and preach the gospel. Somebody gets called to be a pastor of a church, and they're sleeved all the way up to their neck. They're going to be standing up in front of people and telling people about it. He also said, we face a generation, and I've said it before, we're now entering into a generation that has never even heard of Jesus Christ. We are entering a generation here in the United States of America where their parents and their grandparents didn't go to church. And there's no religious foundation at all. We're coming to a day and age where people sit down in a church and they have a Bible and a Bible sits in their lap. That's never happened before. Sometimes they have the app on their phone, and when a Bible is handed to them, they don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to find things in it. They don't understand. We live in a day and age, again, where everything is done electronically. And you think about all the paper that is being saved and all the trees that are being saved. It's kind of weird. You know, you can go and you can get your house completely refied and mortgaged and everything without ever having to sign a piece of paper. You actually sign it electronically. All the training I have to do for the company I work for is all electronic. You can take your documents and type them up, never print them out. You can have them on your tablet, get it from the tablet, and it lives in the cloud. Nothing exists. Everybody's going to electronic data storage. It's more secure than paper storage. You ever try to take a look at a thermal receipt from 10 years ago? If you keep that thermal receipt in your garage in the summertime, you'll pull it out and it'll be blank. And that's all they use are thermal printers for those. It burns it on there. But it disappears with heat. So again, we're running into a day and age where people don't even understand those things. They've never picked up a hymnal in their entire lives. That's this generation, by the way. That's the people that are standing here. And they understand that there's something important about the Word of God that is being presented here, and very clearly they're desiring to get something. They're attentive to it. They're being caused to understand it by the things that the people, the priests, are doing, showing. The priests are doing their job teaching. They're doing their job teaching. The next thing that we see here as we kind of continue on here and continue on just a little bit further here in verse 9, we read this a little bit in Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Man, talk about emotional revival. Can you imagine they're reading the Word of God and the entire group of people begin crying and begin weeping and begin wailing and begin crying out as they read the things that the Lord has done for them, as they read the things that God has given to them, they read the blessings, they also read the cursings, all those things that are there. And it gets to a point of where Nehemiah and Ezra are like, okay guys, just calm down. Just relax for a minute. You know, that will happen from time to time in services. You'll begin reading something or you'll read something in the Bible yourself and you'll look at it and you'll begin to weep because of the connection that is there on the page. There's an emotional response that occurs because in this case it wasn't weeping for joy. It was weeping because of sorrow. And they're saying, no. Wrong emotion. Control that emotion. Today is a day of joy. Today is a day of holy. Today is a day we worship God. We're not sorry. We're glad we're here. You know, every single Sunday should be like that. Every single Sunday should be a Sunday where people come and they want to be in church and they come to church and yes, there may be an emotional response to be there for conviction of sins or something of that nature, but there should also be very distinctly a desire to have joy because of what is being read. And here they send them on their way. They say, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Somebody doesn't have something, give it to them. Prepare that for them. When people begin to understand the word of God, and as we see here in verse 12, it says, and the people went their way and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they understood the words that were declared unto them. Now here is the great thing about this service that took place. Not only did they have a desire to hear from the word of the Lord, not only were they given the clear understanding, but that understanding brought about something in them. It began to bring about a change in their heart. Now, I understand, as I've said many times before, sorrow is meant as an emotion draws nearer to God. When sorrow is experienced, the first thing we should be doing is we should be on our knees in prayer. We should be drawing nigh to Him and as close as possible. Because again, godly sorrow worketh repentance. If it's something in your life that you're dealing with, then that's what you have to do. There has to be godly sorrow. You can't just be sorry that you got caught. There's got to be godly sorrow that's involved. There's godly sorrow that's here, and it's driving them nearer to the Lord. The priests begin to get them to calm down and distill them, as it says here, and they're pointing it from a thing that would be considered sad to a thing that would be considered joyful. Because when you have an understanding of the Word of God, yeah, it's going to bring some sadness, it's going to bring some sorrow, it's going to bring some contrition, there's going to be weeping, but there's also, it's going to bring joy. Verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here's a people that are weak. They're the vagabonds. They're the remnant. There's not a lot of them left. It's sad what they went through. It's sad they were brought into bondage. It's sad that they wouldn't listen to the Lord. But here's this generation that comes up and they begin weeping about it and they begin seeing these things and they begin to get the strength of the Lord in their life. And it comes from realization of where their joy is. Now I'll say this about joy. I'm not going to go too much into this. But joy, as we've talked about before, is not an emotion per se. It is something that is brought about because of the Holy Spirit working in your life. When the Holy Spirit works in your life and joy is produced, joy becomes that strength. A weak Christian is a Christian that has no joy. Watch it. Every single time you see a Christian that is weak, they're joyless. They're not happy about being in church. They got no joy being in church. They got no joy in fellowshipping with the saints. They get no joy out of reading their Bibles. They get no joy out of praying. They get no joy out of edification or teaching. They get no joy out of anything that God has given them. They're weak. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Here's a weak group of people. They could barely defend themselves against the people that are trying to stop the building. And what happens here, they're saying, turn to the Lord, but your joy is where it's going to come from. Your joy. Well, they talk about holiness. And they say, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And you know what? There comes a point in time where as Christians, we have to understand what's holy and what's not. This was something that was holy. You know, worship service should be holy. You know what an unholy service is about? Glorification of the flesh. That's what it boils down to. Glorification of the flesh. There was nothing here that was glorifying the flesh in any way, shape, or form. And the things that happen after that is we see gladness. We see mirth, if you will. They were festive about this. And fellowship. And again, I want you to understand, all of this is centering around one item. The Word of God. One item is the Word of God. And they had a completely different reaction. They walked away changed. They walked away changed. We take a look here at how the people reacted to this. And we see here in verse 13, it says, on the second day, were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord commanded by Moses, with the children of Israel should dwell in the booths in the feast of the seventh month, that they should publish and proclaim it in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, in the street of the water gate, in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were again out of captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, that unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, I don't know about you, but this has got to be one of the most profound pieces of scripture when it comes to the nation of Israel. I want you to think about this for a second. Now, a lot has been said about the Feast of the Booths. And if you talk to a messianic person, they'll make a lot about the Feasts of the Booths. When you take a look here and they begin to realize that this was the feast that they should be doing, because not only did they have the massive preaching going on, but then a bunch of the guys got together and had their little Bible study. And when they were doing the Bible study, they were like, oh, hey, look, there's a feast. Oh, wow. Hey, I think we should be doing that. And they start doing it. And they start going out there and chopping them down, and they set up all these booths, and as it says, essentially, there's booths everywhere. There's booths all over the place. They got them on the top of the houses, they got them in the courts, they got them on the court of the house of God. I mean, they're all over the place. There's booths everywhere, and everyone's sitting in their booths. Now, here's the sad part about this. Did you catch what it said there in verse 17? Now, let me ask you this question. When was the Feast of the Booths given to them? That was given under Moses. Moses wrote that down. That was given to Moses, and it went all the way back to Moses. Well, who was the next person that was in charge after Moses? That was Joshua, the son of Nun. So Joshua, the son of Nun came. And then after Joshua, the son of Nun, we had the judges, right? And then after the judges, we had kings, right? And then we had captivity, which is where they're at now in this text. You realize from the point where Joshua dies to 70 years of captivity later, they had never obeyed God? They had never obeyed God. Now you have a captive generation coming forth and reading and saying, hey, you know what? We've been in captivity. We need to do that. And they go out and do it. And it says right there in verse 17, for since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. You know what one of the key things about acting upon the understanding is? Obedience. There it is. You have the reading of the Word of God. You have people that were attentive to it. They got the understanding. With that understanding, they began weeping. There was joy, there was strength, there was holiness, there was gladness, all these things. And it caused them on the second day to do what? Start building again. What are we building this time? We're building booths. Okay, my mind, I can see them all sitting down there. On that second day, they're gathered together, the chief fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, to even to understand the words of the law. So they are like, okay, great, this preaching's great. They come back, all the leaders are like, we want to know more. We're hungry. We want to know more. And Ezra takes them over and says, well, here we are, you know, the seventh month, what do we got? It says that we're supposed to have a feast of the booths in the seventh month. What do? They send it abroad immediately. They go out and they send out their couriers and they go running around and they call the people. Hey, we're building again. What are we building this time? Booths. What do you mean? Don't know. Just grab a bunch of leaves and grab a bunch of bushes and grab a bunch of palm trees and branches and everything else and go and make yourself a booth for yourself. And everyone's like, yeah. And they all go run out and do it. I'm sorry, but I could just see, I could see the poor forests quaking as this herd of the Jews come towards them with hacksaws and hatchets and knives. They're like, yeah, charging the trees. And they come and they take them and they put them down and they make a bunch of booths for themselves. And they get so excited about it and they're so happy about it. And you know what it is? As it may seem simple to us, that simple act of obedience did something in their lives. Look at what it did right there in the last phrase of that chapter 8, verse 17. And there was very great gladness. Very great gladness. And here again in my little feeble mind, I see a bunch of Jews sitting in these little ramshackle booths made of all these little branches and stuff, and they're sitting in there, and they're all happier than a bunch of clams, and they got smiles on their faces. They're excited about it. That type of excitement for the Word of God, and that type of excitement for the obedience of God, hadn't happened in a long time. Hadn't happened in a long time. You know, it's like when that Christian gets saved, or that person gets saved, they become a Christian by following Jesus Christ and trying to do what they do, and they finally get victory over that sin. And they're happy about it. They just gotta tell everybody. They just gotta tell everybody. And that's what happens here. Verse 18, to close it out, it says, also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Every single day, because they wanted more, they sat down and listened to the Word of God. every single day. You know, one of the things that always excites me is sometimes you go to these conferences that are multiple days and you see people coming and they're willing to forsake all the things that are could draw them away for whatever it is, and they all come just to hear the Word of God. Just to hear it spoken. Just to hear it preached. I look at these passages of scriptures and there's just this, I don't want to say hollowness or hurt or sadness, but there's a cause for pause to sit there and think, man, I'd love to see that in the churches of God throughout this country. Just have an excitement to obey God. An excitement to do the will of God. An excitement to obey. It says, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. Every single day they read. Every single day. And that's quite the revival. And it started with one man having heart for his people who were in derision. God did a mighty work. Now chapter 9, we again begin to move into some of more of this revival. And the reason why this is important is because as we go through and we continue through the book, we're going to see more about how just because of this wall being built, there was a change. There was a change. There was a desire, again, to return to the things of the Lord. We'll see more about that next week, Lord willing, but it's interesting to see how these things change. And we know the sad fact is that this one's short-lived. Because by the time Jesus Christ shows up, it doesn't seem like there's any gladness with anybody. They'd returned to the same sins. We'll see a little bit more about that, Lord willing, next week. But let's go ahead and just close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time. And Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Nehemiah and what it teaches us. Lord, I thank you for this revival that we've seen. And Lord, I just pray that we would take these things into account and meditate upon them, Lord. Look in our lives and ask the questions about when we get involved or when the Word of God gets involved in our lives and when we see things from your word, what our reaction is and what our desires are. Lord, again, I just thank you for all the things that you have given to us, especially your word, and especially above all the salvation that we have through your son and what you've done for us. Lord, again, I just pray you'd take us home safely tonight, this afternoon, Lord. Bring us again on Wednesday, Lord. For the midweek service, we'd come, we'd learn of the doctrines, learn of the teachings that you have for us. And I ask and pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.